we will be looking at Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. Please turn your attention with me to God's word. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one who you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. In our passage today, we see Jesus at his second trial. We saw his first trial a couple weeks ago, his trial before the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. And now we see his trial before the Roman authorities, specifically Pontius Pilate. We saw Jesus tried, rejected, and condemned by the Jewish leaders. Now we see Jesus tried, rejected, and condemned by the Roman authorities. We saw him tried and rejected by the Jewish leaders who represent the Jewish people. We see him rejected by the Gentile, the Roman authorities who represent the Roman world. And the idea we see here now is just a totally complete picture of the world's rejection of Jesus. Jew and Gentile, the whole world rejects him. And though particular people had particular roles in that, this idea of Jesus' universal rejection calls us to consider ourselves and to remember that though we were not there, it was nevertheless our sins that sent him to the cross, that we in our sin would only ever have rejected Jesus, that we apart from the grace of God would only ever reject him and turn away from the God who wants to save us. But it's because of God's grace that we can see the other side of the cross, the love of Jesus to save us, because not only, one writer puts it this way, that we will not share in the grace of the cross until we see in our share in the guilt of the cross. Because though we were not there, nevertheless, when we look at the cross, we look at ourselves and we say, "I did it. My sins sent him there. It was for our sins that he died." But that's not all we say. We don't only look at the cross and say, "I did it. My sins sent him there." This is a quote from John Stott in his well-known book, The Cross of Christ. We don't only look to the cross and say, "I did it. My sins sent him there." We look at the cross and say, "He did it. His love took him there." Because what we see here in this trial, this Roman trial of Jesus, is just further evidence of Jesus out of his love for those he came to save, further evidence of his resolve to go to the cross, knowing the cost because of his love. Just as he resolved himself in his prayer in the garden to submit to the Father's will and drink the cup of God's wrath, so now we see him continue down that path of resolve to go to the cross. His love took him there. And we see this in this further demonstration of this theme of Jesus' silence and not defending himself, not trying to get himself off the hook here. We see it in verse 2. Pilate questions him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And so the charge, the flavor of the charge is shifted from the Roman, the Jewish trial, where the focus was on the blasphemy of Jesus, blasphemy which probably wouldn't really hit the radar screen or concern of Pontius Pilate, but the claim related to that, that he has claimed to be the Messiah, the King of God's people, that, with the more political overtone of stating it in that way, that would get Pilate's concern, that would get his attention. And so the charge, "Are you the king of the Jews," is how the religious leaders have spun it in their trap, in their plot to see Jesus condemned. And Jesus' response is simply, "You say, you have said so." That's what you say. And it's hard to know exactly what Jesus means in this response. Some of sort of, maybe when we hear that, it sounds like maybe Jesus is denying the claim. It's that, as in he's saying, "Well, that's what you say, but that's not what I say." And that's probably not the right way to take it, because, not exactly, because Jesus has in fact claimed in no uncertain terms that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so it's probably better to take it as sort of an answer that means something like, "Well, yes and no," or "it depends." Yes and no. Yes, I am the king of the Jews, but no, not in the way you understand that to mean, or those not in the way those who relayed that to you understand that to mean. Or similarly, "it depends." Well, it depends what you mean by that statement. And as such, the effect is to turn the question back to the questioner, to ask and reflect, "Well, what do I mean by that? What does that mean?" So it's likely it means something like that. But whatever spin on how that response, nevertheless, it's clear that Pilate takes it as sort of a non-answer, not a non-defense. And because he goes on to say and express sort of the same surprise, here it's amazement in Pilate with the high priest. It maybe felt like more frustration, but it's the same idea. The response is, "Aren't you going to defend yourself?" Pilate says, "Aren't you going to answer? See these things being brought against you?" But Jesus gives no response. And previously, we already saw Jesus' silence as being symbolic of his innocence, that he is fulfilling the role of the suffering servant promised in Isaiah chapter 53, who makes no sound in protest, but goes to his slaughter as a sheep, goes to the cross as a sheep goes to slaughter silently, not making a word of defense, not making a word of protest, not resisting it, but embracing it. But probably there's more, even more to it here than just showing his innocence, but as I said, showing his resolve. Because previously in the trial before the Sanhedrin, there was no point in making a defense. Remember, we talked about how it was very clear. They had already made up their minds before the trial even started, before there was even a charge against him, before there was any evidence to substantiate the charge that wasn't there. They had already decided on the verdict and the sentence. They had already made up their mind. And so what could he say to them? There was no point in saying anything. Anything he would say would likely only be twisted back against him. And so there was sort of a strategic element to it here, but it's different in his trial before Pontius Pilate, right? Because Pontius Pilate is presented clearly as not having his mind already made up, right? Pontius Pilate is persuadable. And Jesus, not making a defense, not making a reply to the charge, shows his resolve to go to the cross, that he's not trying to get himself off the hook. He's not trying to avoid it. But as the suffering of the cross gets closer and more real, at the same time This temptation to avoid it would grow, but and now that temptation would be matched by an opportunity, right? If he would give an answer, but no, he stays silent. He shows his determination, his resolve to go to the cross, that he's not fighting it, he's not resisting it, he's not going to use any means that he could use to avoid it. But he's determined to go to the cross. He did it. His love took him there. He is innocent, and Pilate, as you know, seems pretty convinced of his innocence. He's not convinced that he's done anything worthy of death, and apparently he sees Jesus as even less of a political threat than Barabbas, who comes up and because he wants to get Jesus released instead of Barabbas. He's convinced, we see in verse 10, that the religious leaders handed Jesus over to him only out of self-interest. As we saw previously, he's convinced of his Jesus' innocence, but he is faced with these religious leaders who are adamant about seeing him condemned to death. And so he tries to get out of that situation, and he suggests, according to this custom that they had, that where they would release a prisoner on a religious feast or festival to create goodwill between the Roman rulers and the Jewish people they were ruling over. He's seeking to sort of create goodwill, but the only way you can create goodwill is if you release the prisoner they want. And so he's sort of suggesting, hey, how about this Jesus, the king, who you call the King of the Jews? But his plan sort of backfires, right? Because the religious leaders had already stirred up the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released, a political prisoner, a leader of a political uprising, a rebellion, a violent murderer. And they opt to see Barabbas released instead of Jesus. The guilty one goes free. The innocent one is condemned and goes to his death. I'm just going to look at four things that we see in this story of Jesus, Pilate, and Barabbas. First, it's a reminder that this world is full of injustice. This world is full of injustice. You know, we often assume and expect that things will mostly be right and fair and just in this life, especially if we do what's right in this life. And we also, along with that, often assume and expect that if in those small percentages of time where things don't go fair and right and just in this life, well, then certainly we can fix it or someone can fix it for us. But maybe we only assume and expect that because we live in a context where there has been a great deal of justice and fairness and rightness, but that probably isn't really the norm of human history. And it isn't the guaranteed outcome in life in a fallen, sinful world, even when we live rightly in a fallen, sinful world. Justice is a good thing, right? Justice is something we ought to seek for ourselves and others. Justice is something we ought to celebrate when it prevails, and we ought to grieve when injustice prevails in its place. But still, at the same time, we need to remember that this world, this life, is full of injustice, and that even having the assurance of God's eternal love and salvation does not guarantee that things will go right for us in this life. But we need to know that sometimes this life is full of injustice. Perhaps in this life you will be falsely accused. Perhaps in this life you'll be falsely imprisoned. Perhaps in this life you'll have money or property unjustly confiscated from you. And not just those things that maybe we relegate, think of in terms of the state, but it's possible. I hope this isn't the case, especially not here, but it's possible to experience injustice in the church at the hands of church leaders. Sometimes those things happen. to anyone and everyone. Sometimes those things happen even when you do what is right and good in this life. And sometimes those things happen specifically because of our faith in Jesus and desire to stand witness for his truth. And when that happens, that is a commendable thing to God. The Apostle Peter tells us that in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, "For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God." It's a commendable thing when, because of our regard for God, because of our belief in God, because of our love for God, because of our desire to serve God, it's commendable if because of those things we suffer injustice in this life. He goes on, Peter goes on to make a practical distinction between suffering unjustly and suffering justly, right? He says, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it?" In that situation, you're just simply getting what you deserve. It's not to your credit at all. But if you suffer good and endure it, this is commendable before God. And he goes on, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The Apostle Peter is telling us, he's calling us to fix our attention on Jesus, who suffered the greatest injustice in all history. That is a reminder to us that this world is full of injustice. The Son of God was condemned to death, rejected by the world. That is the greatest injustice there will ever be. And the Apostle Peter reminds us that sometimes God calls us to follow his example, and that it is a commendable thing to bear up patiently under unjust suffering and endure it for Jesus' sake. And remember that Jesus knows what it is to suffer injustice in this world better than you or I. And whenever we suffer injustice in this world, we can look to Jesus and find strength in that he sympathizes with us and stands with us in that. We can look to the gospel and be reassured by the promises that there awaits us an eternal glory that far outweighs any suffering we experience in this life. And we can look at the character of God, who is perfectly just, and be reassured that whatever happens in the sphere of this life, we know that at the end, God will right all wrongs. And Christians can know that the reward of heaven will make up for any injustice we suffer in this life. Having the assurance of God's love and God's eternal salvation doesn't guarantee that things will go well in this life, but it does give us the strength and the ability to bear up patiently under it, because we know that no matter what happens in this life, God loves us. He's with us. He's faithful to us always. It's a reminder, first, that this world is full of injustice. Second, it's a warning of the swagging power of the crowd. We see Pontius Pilate here. I won't try my joke again from the first service that he didn't fly planes. No one laughed. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. And the name is familiar, right? We say it nearly every other week here when we profess our faith using the creeds. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And of all the names, why is it that Pontius Pilate's infamous name makes it into the creed? Well, I think a couple reasons. First, it reminds us that the events of Jesus' life happened in real history. The setting for them, one person put it, isn't once upon a time in some fairy tale land, but the setting of the events of Jesus' life is in real history with real people in public before real witnesses. But also because we remember that name because of Pontius Pilate's particular role in the suffering and death of Jesus. We already talked about how I think Pontius Pilate is somewhat representative. But at the same time, nevertheless, he had a particular role in the suffering and death of Jesus. And though he wanted to absolve himself of responsibility for it by washing his hands of it, we read in another gospel, you remember that, He cannot do that, because in the end, though he might want to absolve himself of responsibility, in the end, it is his choice, his word, his authority that sentences Jesus to death. In the end, it is him who decides to cower and capitulate to the swaying influence of the crowd. And before we judge him too harshly, it's a sobering warning to us, right? Would we have done differently? It's a sobering warning to us of the swaying power of the crowd. Pontius Pilate, who was probably very concerned with protecting, advancing his own career, who is probably on thin ice because past run-ins with the Judeans he was governing over, who was more concerned with pleasing the crowd and keeping the peace than doing what he knew was right and fulfilling his obligation to do justice as one in authority. And whatever else his reasons, though, verse 15 sort of sums it up and says it all, right? Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them and had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Pilate capitulates to the demands of the crowd. And let's take warning here. Who here hasn't felt the swaying power and influence that the crowd can have upon our willingness and resolve to stand for truth and do what's right, right? Especially in our day and age when everyone's connected, right? And the crowd is no longer just the people in the same room as you, but it feels like the crowd is every voice in the world sometimes, right? When a crowd shouting something threateningly or just loudly and passionately, when that crowd shout against what is true and good and right, that can bring a swaying power to our mind and soul that we ought not to underestimate the influence of. When a crowd of strangers, perhaps, who in the end don't care about you, but nevertheless have the potential to sway you to stray from our Savior. I remember when I was a kid, my greatest fear was not blending in. My greatest fear was sticking out in any way at all. Sticking out, standing out, certainly being the center of attention. In order to avoid that at all costs, I just wanted to sort of be camouflaged and blend in and do whatever I could to make myself blend in and not stick out or stand out in any way. But following Jesus often means sticking out, standing out from the crowd, standing up against the crowd, going against the current of the crowd, and sometimes even enduring the threats of the crowd or incurring the wrath of the crowd. The swaying power of the crowd can be powerful. And just like Pilate, our desire to please the crowd can crowd out our desire to please God. But he is the one for whom he that we should live to please. He alone, his approval alone is the one we should seek out. And we as children of God live to please God alone. No matter what the crowd thinks, no matter what the cost, we're called to live for and by the truth, not by the prevailing opinion of the day. It's a warning against the swaying power of the crowd. Third, it's a searching question we see in this story. And that searching question is, which Messiah would we choose? This theme here is introduced in this passage of Jesus being called the King of the Jews. And it sort of, just the passage we read, that phrase is repeated, and it will be repeated again and again in the next section of Mark's gospel. And the picture is that Jesus is the true King, but he's not recognized as the true King, and that the kind of king he is and the kind of kingship he is not the kind of king that people want. And when faced with a choice, they pick a different kind of king. Instead of choosing Jesus, who's the king that nobody wants, they choose Barabbas. Barabbas here appears as really a foil to Jesus, right? A literary foil, like, you know, he's sort of like this grotesque distortion of Jesus. He is a violent political revolutionary, a murderer. That's who you've got sort of in one corner. And in the other corner, you've got Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the man of love and compassion, who taught us to love even our enemies, who befriended sinners and tax collectors and the outcasts and the lowly of society. They don't want that. They're not interested in that. Now, Barabbas, that's a man who gets things done, right? That's a man of action. He is fighting for an earthly kingdom. And if you are living for an earthly kingdom, then you will choose the Savior who is fighting and promising an earthly kingdom. Interestingly enough, in Matthew's gospel, we see that Barabbas' name is also Jesus. And so you've got this choice here. Jesus, Barabbas, roughly translated, Jesus, son of the Father. Jesus Barabbas and Jesus the Christ. Jesus, Son of the Father, and Jesus the true Son of the Heavenly Father, whose kingdom is not of this world. And the question presented to us is, which Jesus will we choose? Jesus said, in fact, to Pontius Pilate in the fuller account of their conversation, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest from the Jewish leaders." They didn't do that because his kingdom is not of this world. This is a warning to us to never forget that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and to not let our faith be taken captive by merely earthly, temporal hopes. And if that's what we seek, Jesus will disappoint us. We will seek a different type of Savior. But if we long for an eternal hope, then we will long for Jesus, the true Savior. And finally, we see a picture of the gospel. In this story between Jesus and Barabbas, we see a picture of the gospel. Because in this story of Jesus and Barabbas, we see the innocent condemned, and we see the guilty go free. See the innocent condemned, and we see the guilty go free. And that is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is the great exchange where Jesus died for us, where Jesus took our place, stood in our place, died the death that we should have died, the punishment that should have been ours, he took upon himself. He was forsaken by God so that we could be forgiven by God. He was rejected by God so that we could be accepted by God. He took the wrath of God upon himself so that we could have the assurance that God's wrath does not remain on us. But now, because we have been made right with God by the work of Christ, we've been justified before God. Now we can know that the love of God and the favor of God and the blessing of God and the reward of God rests upon us. He died the death that we deserve to die so that we could have new and eternal life and salvation in him. The gospel is not just about us following the example of a good person and trying to be good ourselves, because we stood condemned. We were dead in our sins. We were enslaved to sin. What can a condemned man or woman do to liberate themselves? If we are dead, if we are enslaved, we can't do it. We are helpless. But Jesus comes to rescue us from that. He takes our place. We can only be free as someone takes our place. Someone who isn't already sentenced to death for his own sins. Jesus takes our place, but there's obviously an important difference here, right? Because whereas Jesus, the exchange between Jesus and Barabbas is a mockery of justice, it's an injustice, it's the greatest injustice. In the gospel, we see the exchange between us and Jesus as the working out of the perfect display of God's justice, where his justice is not compromised one bit, but his justice and his mercy come together perfectly because his justice is fully satisfied upon his Son so that we can have his mercy. In the gospel, there was no injustice in letting the guilty go free because our guilt has been paid for. In the gospel, there was no injustice in letting the condemned be free because our condemnation was taken by him. Our sins weren't swept under the rug. God did not just ignore our sins because God is just. How could he? He's perfectly just. But all our sins were paid for. All of us have sin in us. Can you deny that? All of us, if we look at ourselves, our lives, our minds, our hearts, honestly in the mirror, and especially in the mirror of God's holiness, all of us have sin in us. And because all of us have sin in us, we all have the penalty of sin upon us. But Jesus had no sin in him. And so Jesus had no penalty of sin upon him, but Jesus took the penalty for sin that was on us, resting upon us, and took it upon himself and paid it all, pays the price, so that when we believe in him, that price, that guilt is not on us anymore. We can know and have the assurance that it's all been paid for, that we are fully forgiven, that we are fully reconciled to God, and that now we are loved by God, guilty, condemned no longer, but reconciled to God, loved by God, accepted by God, a child of God forever. What amazing love and grace we see in the gospel where Jesus took our place. And if you have trusted in Jesus, all those blessings are yours. All that assurance is yours. If you have not trusted in Jesus, unless you think there is no sin in you or unless you think God is not just, how could he not be? There is sin in you, and the penalty of sin remains on you. Look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Let his death bring you life. Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks for Jesus, our wonderful Savior, our merciful Savior. We thank you for his love for us that took him to the cross, for his love for us that endured the pain and shame of the cross for our sake, and for his sacrifice which was accepted by you, for his sacrifice which paid it all. And I pray that we would trust in that. And I pray that trusting in that, we would find joy and blessing and assurance and the freedom of knowing you. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.